The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
The time that we have, next turn, now let me remind you of kind of the journey that we've been on in part this summer as we've been trying to realign our gospel communities around mission, looking at areas of brokenness in our community. And that always begs a question when you start thinking about missions. It kind of also oftentimes begs two questions. One, that we've been wrestling with, what do we do as a gospel community? Where do we focus in on what is the target, what is the goal? But there's another question that arises out of this that we're going to kind of consider this morning. And that is to know how much to give to it. And I know that that is a question that every one of us on some level is wrestling with when it comes to our gospel community. We have limited amounts of time, limited amounts of resources. We have limitations, and we already gather. We're going to be committed to gathering weekly for fellowship. And so now we're throwing out this idea of mission, and how much time are we to give to that? And that is a question in dealing with our gospel community's mission that we're not going to deal with today. Because I want, in light of that thinking, to challenge you to realize that when God has called us to mission, He hasn't called us to schedule mission on our calendar. Now, our gospel community will do that. We will have a mission project that will be at various times scheduled on a calendar where we go out and we do things and we minister and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the call that God has on your life is not that you would schedule mission on your calendar, but rather that your whole life would be given to the enterprise of God's mission and God's kingdom. Just to give you a, well, just to maybe help me out as I continue on this. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to have you raise your hands. I don't do this very often. If you are committed, in your mind, you're committed to following Jesus Christ. Like, if that's what you want to do, raise your hand. Vast majority. That's good. Let you know then, now that I know kind of who I'm talking to, unless you are willing to give your whole life to Him, you're not worthy to be His disciple. Every one of you that raised your hand, listen to that. The call to discipleship is not merely a call to believe upon Jesus for salvation. As we spent years working through the Gospel of Mark, asking the question, what is a disciple of Christ? We saw over and over again that when Jesus Christ called His disciples, He didn't say, believe upon me for salvation and go live your life. It was a call to follow Him. And He told them to measure and count the cost, because the cost is great when it comes to following Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke 14:33, Jesus says, therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is no such thing as compartmentalized Christianity. You cannot hold anything back when it comes to following Jesus Christ. Either He is Lord, or you still are Lord of your life. That's why Jesus told us to count the cost. The war that so many of us are losing today is in thinking that we can follow Christ in order to gain something, and that in God's economy we can live with one foot in this world and one foot in His world, somehow compromising our life on this planet with our life with Christ. Jesus again says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Y'all remember how hard this was when we were working through this a couple of years ago and dealing with what does it mean to follow Christ? The exacting that has on a person, that we would give it all up for Jesus Christ in order to follow him. The question this morning is, for what are you living? Or to put that another way, for whom are you living? To put that even in a little bit more of our vernacular, what are you living for? Who are you living for? In our passage this morning, we're going to look and see a bunch of different appear to be different subject matters, but we're going to see a thread that runs through all of them in realizing that to belong to Jesus Christ means he owns it all. He has all of me. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So what things is Timothy supposed to teach and to urge? Namely, that our lives are to be given to King Jesus and his kingdom as living sacrifices, not to be preserved and invested in the things of this world. I'm going to show you where I got that in just a minute. These verses, he's talking to a bondservant. And he's telling the bondservant, as a believer, you serve your master faithfully. And here's the situation. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a bondservant. You're a bondservant. You are owned by this person. You have a master that is over you who can control you, tell you what to do. Now, if you were a Christian and you knew what Jesus demands of all Christians, and you had a master who gets saved, what would you expect him to do? Release you. Or be kind to you. And yet, here, Paul is saying, if you have a master and he is a believer, all the more you should serve him faithfully, not looking to what he is going to do for you, but how you can bless someone who is loved by God. Now, this wouldn't fly in our culture today. If I were to tell you at work, if you have a boss who's mistreating you, and I'm not talking about physical abuse or sexual abuse or something like that, but someone who just doesn't treat you right, you need to serve that person. And if he's a Christian, all the more, because he's loved by God. How many of you all would push back on that? I would. I don't like that message. And yet that's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, if I could summarize this, as a bondservant, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your service to the master that stands over you, or to anyone else for that matter, is to be done not for you or him, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are to work for Jesus, no matter who is your boss, no matter who is your master. Is Paul misreading Jesus in this? Because that's very countercultural. That's very self-sacrificing. And we think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. We're a different culture today. No, we're not. Human nature hasn't changed since the fall. Nobody liked to be trampled upon back then, just as they don't like to be trampled on today. And yet the call is the same. You're not living and working for anybody on this planet. You're living and working for Jesus Christ and to make his name great. It's all about Jesus Christ. Is Paul misreading Jesus? Let's ask that question and be considerate of other passages of Scripture. One of my favorite little interactions that Jesus had with Peter was as they were walking along, and Jesus would periodically say, "Hey guys, I gotta die." And his disciples would be like, "What?" And he tells that to Peter. They could not understand this reality of God's plan. And Jesus revealed to his disciples that he was going to die. Jesus aside, he's going to school Jesus now. And he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, he wasn't doing that with a sinister heart. He was doing it because he loved Jesus. And with our human nature, we don't like to lay our lives down for anybody, much less see somebody that's good and holy die. He was trying to express his love. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." The way of man is self-preservation. The way of man is self-centeredness. It's thinking about how these things will affect me. Whereas the way of God is that we would lay our lives down following the example of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Y'all get that? Don't read that section away and aside from what Jesus had just said. Jesus had just said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." No, Jesus, we're not going to let that happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. If you're going to come and follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Like, what is it that we're trying to gain by preserving ourselves? What is it that we're trying to gain by fighting for position and power or prestige or whatever it is that we fight for? We're trying to gain something, and Jesus is saying, "No, your reward is not this, it's to come. Like, I'm going to come in all my glory. That's where you'll be repaid. That's where you'll find life. Our lives are to be laid down." That's the pattern of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling this to a bondservant, Timothy, about bondservants, and he says, "Teach and urge these things." This morning, I don't want you to see this call on your life as an empty command that you have to go and lay down your life for Jesus Christ. I want you to see it as the opportunity that it is, though. The opportunity to worship. The opportunity to have the greater reward than the reward of anything this world has to offer. Because here's the truth: whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It is through our giving up of ourselves for Jesus' sake that we find life. Do y'all believe that? It is through giving ourselves up for Jesus' sake that we find life. Everybody's looking for life. We all are. We look at it in different ways. Some of us find it on the screen. Some of us find it in the opinions of other people. Some of us find it in our money, our houses, our relationships. Some of you find life in maybe drugs or alcohol. Some of you may find life in a number of different ways. We're all looking for something to give meaning and significance to our life. It is only through giving ourselves up for Jesus' sake that you will actually find it. You are commissioned by God to not live for yourself, not to live for money, not to live for your retirement, but to lay the fullness of your life down for the mission of God and the glory of the King who reigns. And you know what? Jesus liberates us from sin and from self. This is the great act of Jesus. He liberates us from self-love, from self-preservation. You know who the most dangerous people are? Christians.
What do you do with somebody who's not scared to die? What do you do with somebody who's not scared to lay their life down? You can't manage them. You can't control them. That's why when persecution comes, the church usually spreads. Because they don't know what to do with these Christians who will not submit or bow to the authorities of government that tells them to stop living the way that they're living. So the question is what or who are we living for? This is a motivational question. Why do you do the things that you do? Let's continue reading in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, except friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so from a comment made about a bondservant, now about living his life for the glory of Jesus, now transitions to speak about teachers in the church. But you'll see that the subject remains the same. So what do we see? Let's notice a couple of things here. First of all, he brings up these contrasting characteristics about the teachers. One teaches a doctrine that does not accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The other does. Straightforward, pretty simple. One's teaching biblical truth. The other is not. There are two types of teachers that he's dealing with. We see the external things. Sometimes it's easy for us to see the external aspects of characteristics like this. We can see if a person's teaching doctrine right. We can see if a person's teaching it wrong. But what is more difficult sometimes is to see the motivation behind that. But Paul here brings gospel clarity, their motivation for why they are teaching. Look in verse 5. Paul says that of the one, they are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The other sees godliness with contentment as gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is Paul revealing here? Let's go just a little bit deeper. He's talking about motivations then for why they're doing what they're doing. One sees teaching as an opportunity for gain. Whereas the other one just simply says, if I have what I need from God, I'm perfectly content. And that is gain. Y'all see the difference there? Our lives, even as believers, can be motivated by vastly different desires. This is important. You and I can do the exact same thing, but we can be motivated to do those things by vastly different desires. Whether you're a bondservant or a teacher, the question you have to ask is, what is motivating your labor? What is motivating you to do the things that you do? Why do you do the things that you do? You are either living in that moment for the king and for his kingdom, or you're living for the things of this world or your kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. When we think about our service and the motivation behind the service, consider why this is so important, because the terms that Paul is using here is unhealthy craving. You might even underline those in your Bible. Envy, desire, love, craving, again, these are all terms of worship. These are all terms of internal heart affection. Like, I long for these things. I want these things. I crave these things. These are the things that I believe will make me complete, that will satisfy my life. It's worship. The one was imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What were they wanting? What were they desiring? What were they craving? And in terms of desire, Jesus says, while you may try to operate with competing desires, you will have one overriding desire in your life, and that reveals what you worship. I'm going to say that again. While you may try to operate with competing desires, you will have one overriding desire in your life, and that will reveal what you worship. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. And here's another truth. We will gladly become servants to that which we love the most. You will serve the thing or the one whom you love the most. We become servants to the things we love the most. Jesus says, as far as money is concerned, you cannot serve God and money. How do you serve money? It's not that we bring it tea in the morning. It's we obey its commands. It has demands on us. It rules over us. We serve it. We give our life to it. And God's saying you can't serve both God and money. It's going to be one or the other. We see this all around us in our life. Some of us have a desire, we crave, we long for the approval of others, and we let the opinions of others control us. They call it the fear of man. It's not that you're scared of man. It's that you're attaching reverent worship to the opinions of man and not to the creator of the universe. Instead of the fear of man, instead of being concerned about what other people think, we ought to be worried about what God thinks. And so we're motivated to do the things that God may tell us to do, but we may do it with the wrong motivation so that we can look a certain way before a certain people. Some of us have a desire for power. We crave power. We want to be seen as someone in authority, and we will let that rule our lives. We will pursue the rule, the power, and authority, even if it means sinning to get it. Some of us will find ourselves loving entertainment, loving sports, loving TV to the point where it controls us. When you see in our current example, teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain, a gain for something else, probably for power or money or a following, or perhaps the attention of others. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's interesting how these desires can compete in our own lives too. You think, well, sometimes I have a desire to be seen a certain way by other people. Sometimes I have a desire for control. I just want to be in control. You can only have one master desire though. You know how that works out? I can show you, not from personal experience, of course. I have a desire for control. You know why I have a desire for control? Because I want to be seen in a certain way by other people. And sometimes that comes out in my life. Or in the house, I may get angry at disobedience. But the child that is the catalyst for me revealing my angry heart does the same thing out in the public, and all of a sudden, my desire to be seen a certain way supersedes my desire to be in control, because my desire to be in control is subservient to this one. So that I don't yell at my kids in the public, because my greater desire is to be seen in a certain way. You see how those work together? Sometimes you don't know which one's in control and which one's not, but when you start boiling it down, you'll find that one of those is your idol. It's the God you serve.
Do you see the danger here? Motivation. Do you see the danger from this passage in the health and wealth of the prosperity gospel? That we would use God to get things, that we would use God to get temporal health, that we would use God to get anything this world has to offer. We're using God to get our idol. That's the atrocity, the heinousness of the heresy of the prosperity gospel. It is that the gain is something else other than Jesus Christ. Nothing this world offers is worthy of worship. Verse 7 says this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That's pretty straightforward. There's nothing magical or esoteric about that. It's like the things that we live for, these are all temporal things. You came into the world with nothing. Guess what you're going out with? Nothing, nada. You can't take anything with you. So why in the world would we risk an eternity on the things of this world that will be gone tomorrow? We were speaking in Sunday school class about the vapor that our life is and how more vaporous it becomes the older you get. It's foolish to give our lives to the riches and the rewards of this world. But here's the warning concerning the deceptive and subtle temptations that come with the riches of the world, that blind our judgment and discernment to invest in them as opposed to the eternal reward that could await us. He says in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." So you want to be rich, you want to have things, you are standing on dangerous ground. There's so many warnings in Scripture about the rich. If you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? Well, he goes on to explain why. The love of money, doesn't say money, we misquote this sometimes. The love, the craving, the longing, the worship of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our love for money and the things that money can buy, don't just say money, let's be real. We're talking about things, pleasures of this world. Our desire for those things can become a root of all kinds of evil in our life. You know what people will do for money? For power? The root of all kinds of evil. Now let's do a check here on our heart. There's probably some in here who struggle with the desire to have money, who struggle with the desire to be just a little better off. Be careful. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to be better off, but you've got to heed this warning that the love of money can lead you down a path that you don't want to go. If our service to the Lord and our living in this world is to be motivated by something, what then should it be motivated by? What should be the desires in our heart as we serve the Lord and give our lives to Him? We're going to move through these very quickly. Because Jesus and His kingdom are greater, we ought to flee a love for money and pursue Christ's likeness. Verse 11 says, "But as for you, O man of God," in contrast to the man who loves money, "as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Okay, so here, Paul's taking a little harder stance than I just did. I'm self-correcting my message right now. I said, be careful. What does Paul say? Flee. Flee the love of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness,
Do you pursue gentleness in your life more than you pursue money? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you pursue love in your life more than you do money? You will work 8, 10, 12 hours a day for money. Five, 6 days a week. 4, 5 weeks a month. 12 months a year. We got to work, right? That's not the question. The question is are you fleeing a love for money and the temptations that come with that? And are you pursuing with a white hot intensity Christ-likeness? You'll get up early for work. Let's not be legalistic. But will you get up early for the Lord? You know, it's always fun to have to throw that in there. Don't be legalistic. But this is the opposite of legalism. This is saying, because I love Jesus Christ, of course I would get up earlier to spend time with Him before my day is just eaten up with work that I have to do. Because Jesus and His kingdom are greater. We ought to let go of the temporal things of this world and grab hold of life that is eternal. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul is saying, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. But God has called you to so much better. Isn't that great? Do you ever realize that God's called you to something better than what we oftentimes give our lives to? And He's just like vying for your attention, saying, look at me. Come to me. Find eternal life in me. Don't look for the life that you're looking for in those things. It will not satisfy you. Verse 13 says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. He is the source of life, God is, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul can't help himself. He has to go into a little bit of a praise, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I love when Paul does that. He's like talking about something random and he mentions Jesus, and who's eternally glorified, and just starts worshiping Jesus. Like, he just breaks out in song. He is singing. He has beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus and His kingdom are greater, our hope should not be in the things we have, but in the One who provides. Verse 17. Said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's not a sin to be rich. Just don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I can't help but thinking of the Hebrew people when they were leaving Egypt, and God gave them manna. They cry out, we're hungry, God, we need you. And God says, I'll provide for you. And He gives them manna every day. He says, don't collect more than you need for the day. Why would He do that? Don't depend on the manna. Depend on the provider of the manna. That's the whole point. That's what God does for us. You're here today. God has provided for you today. You may not have the resources today that you will need to get through tomorrow. You know, that's the pattern of Scripture. He always provides what you need in the moment that you need it. Because Jesus and his kingdom are greater, we ought to leverage who we are and what we have for the glory of the King and the expansion of his kingdom. You can write who and what, or you can write all and all. All we are and all we have, it doesn't matter. The stewardship of all that we are for all that he is, that's the goal. Your life for his. Offer it as a living sacrifice. Give it all. Because in that, you are gaining him. No holds barred. Let me ask you this. Does your life look like you were living fully for Jesus and his kingdom right now? Do you see Christ and his kingdom as infinitely greater than the pursuits associated with this world? What are you giving your life to? What are you giving yourself to? Not compartmentalized. What is the trajectory, the full giving of your life? So here's some final thoughts. When we see Christ and his kingdom as it truly is, we will leverage our money for him. Is it money for God or God for money? It's money for God. We don't use godliness as a means of gain. We use the gain of the world to praise and to worship God. We want to showcase how worthy Jesus Christ is with the very money that he's given to us. Money, I've heard it said before, is the currency of worship. You spend money on what you love, and you will spend a lot of money on what you love the most. You want to know what you love the most? Look at your bank account. See where the money's going. Now let me ask you this, again, not to be legalistic here, but how many of us give our money because we think we have to, as opposed to worship of Jesus Christ? How many of you look at money when you get a paycheck to say, this is a tool, a resource that God has given to me to make much of him and his kingdom? What can I do with the money that was just given to me? How many of you think through it like that? The Old Testament says we are to tithe. Arguments can be made whether that's part of what we ought to do or not. Jesus usually had a tendency of taking the Old Testament law and revealing that that was externally to keep the people at peace. You've heard it said, don't murder a man. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you're liable to judgment. Don't commit adultery. It's the law. Jesus says, let's take this inward. If you even look at a woman in lust, you're guilty. And this isn't scripture, but I believe Jesus might say something to the effect of, you heard it said, you are tithe of what you have. I tell you, that is an external thing, but rather give generously and sacrificially and joyfully. Well, that is scripture, isn't it? For that reason, every one of us should give generously. Like, not because it's an obligation, but this is making much of Jesus, and this will further his kingdom, the expansion of his kingdom. I love the picture that we get of the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8:1. Just listen. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Isn't that great? Like, have you ever been extremely poor?
then find out that God is doing something over here out of your means. Oh yeah, let me throw in the reality that they were being persecuted at the time, not knowing where they were going to be able to live or stay or eat or what they were going to wear. Gave. Begging. Can I give you something to expand this kingdom? If the church gave as an act of worship instead of obligation, we would have missionaries in every nation on the planet. Every people group would be done. When we see Christ and his kingdom as truly as we will leverage our time for him. Consider how you spend it. Be wise, not unwise. Evaluate and measure your time in the day, just like you would budget money. Budget your time for the kingdom. We are managers of everything that God has given to us. We can take our time and make much of Jesus with the allotted time that he's given to us, just like we do our money. That can be from the simple decisions of going to bed early on a Saturday night so that you're able to wake up on Sunday morning, managing your time well for the Lord, to the larger picture of considering your job and how you spend every waking moment in a workplace, it seems like, and how that can be leveraged for the kingdom of God. We're going to pray over our teachers in just a minute. Teachers, your job has been given to you by God for his kingdom. And it's going to be expressed in different ways, but you can make much of Jesus at work every day among those kids. I remember the day I heard a sermon by John Piper. It's put in a book called Don't Waste Your Life. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious life, God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them, he said, before Christ at the day of the great judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. People today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you, he said, to embrace this tragic dream over and against that. I put in my protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. When it said that we by nature give our resources to the themes, the people, and the gods that have our hearts, we hope that after we sacrifice to the idols that they will then give us protection, purpose, and provision. Not far from where we went in Peru in 1956, there was a missionary named Jim Elliott. Y'all heard the story. He was killed by the Alka Indians, the very ones he had just built a relationship with, attempting to share the gospel with. They killed him. But in his journals, before obviously he was martyred, he infamously wrote, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What is your life?
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.